Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Good morning. Five ways to fight forest fires. This title means more to me personally than it may mean to many of you. As most of you know, I go to a small boarding academy out in the desolate, depopulated, and derelict state of Montana. However, as far as the depopulated statement goes, the common myth that our population stands at about 100 is actually false. We're proud to have a solid 90,000 people as residents in our spacious state at the present moment. Regardless, I still find it amusing that everyone's phone number in the entire state still starts with the same area code, 406. For the first time in 2003, my family and I went out to investigate this captivating culture. I was quite doubtful that Montana could ever amount to much. My suspicions were confirmed when I saw reported in the local newspaper that forest fires were surging through Glacier National Park, and the infamous Going to the Sun Road was therefore temporarily out of use. In fact, much of the park had been shut down due to these fires. As we set up camp in St. Mary, a fine film of ash settled around us. Yep, Montana sure was a strange place. A curious rumor had been floating around that there was actually a boarding academy out there and that students really went to it. Now that was hard to believe. I figured it must have just been a lot of really strange locals that didn't know any other better way of life. Unfortunately, due to the fire hazard, we weren't able to visit this queer institution. However, I didn't have long to wait, for just 6 months later, that very same queer institution had accepted me into their student body. As you can imagine, God had to work on my heart quite a bit to make possible something like that. When I first set foot into the place that would be my primary home for the next 4 years, I was full of questions about forest fires. How often did they show up? Would we have to evacuate in the middle of the school year? If a fire came in the middle of the night, what were our chances for survival? Jerry and Linda, my teachers, were full of reassuring words. They told us stories of times when the fire had blazed at the top of their hill, a mere 50 feet above their house, and they were forced to evacuate. Yet not a single board of siding on their log cabin home had been singed. On the other side of the river that runs downhill 100 feet in front of our house, we can get a panoramic view of our property. In the springtime, we like to load up the canoes, cross the river, and realize just how tiny our little school is after all. I'll never forget looking across that river for the first time. All around us were the remains of past forest fires, yet one spot was distinctly different. Just one little small section boasted full-grown tamarack trees and other strong survivors. "Jerry, what's that property over there, and why isn't it burned like the rest?" I wonderingly asked my teacher. I'll never forget his answer. "That's the property that our school, Tamarack Springs Academy, sits on. There's no way to explain its protection from the flames other than that God shielded our home from the fire. Some say our school is protected by the springs running throughout our campus, or maybe it was just the location on the hillside that spared us. But no matter how you try to reason around it, I see God's hand through it all. Today, I'm going to give you 5 effective ways to fight forest fires that spring up from time to time in our lives. These forest fires don't involve your typical smoke and flames and desolation. Rather, it's common to see the smoke of discontent. This tells you a fire is brewing. The flames of anger shoot high and hot. The desolation of destroyed relationships can be seen for miles around. This kind of a forest fire can be more deadly than those that ravage the wooded mountains of Montana. Therefore, they deserve our time and attention. I would like to give you 5 suggestions as to how to fight these fires within your own lives. Today, we're going to look at 3 Bible stories that give us some insight as to how to deal with this problem. But before we begin, I'd like to have a word of prayer. Dear Jesus, I come to you this morning, and I just want to lay my message on the line and give it to you, Lord. I pray that you will breathe your spirit into it and take these words and let me just be a mouthpiece. And I pray that we will have open hearts and minds, and you will send us the Holy Spirit to understand what you have to say to us today. In your name I pray, amen. The hearts of the Hebrew people were filled with high hopes. After 2 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses had finally sent 12 spies to investigate the Promised Land. 40 days later, the thorough investigations had been made, and the spies returned to the camp at Kadesh. I can see it now. The Hebrew people, with sandals dirty and foreheads sweaty, rushed from their tents, their hopes high. Here they come! I see them in the distance! While the ambassadors are still quite a ways off, someone eagerly shouts, "Tell us, what's the good news? How soon can we get into the Promised Land?" The people eagerly, expectantly, cling to every word that is to be uttered. One of the spies reports to Moses, "The land truly is everything we heard. Here are the grapes to prove it. They're huge. Better yet, there's no manna." The people prepare for action when suddenly the tone switches. The mood changes. However, we ran into some insurmountable difficulties. The people are giant. No wonder the grapes grow so big. They're just their size. And even if God did promise to help us overcome the people, we couldn't get inside the city with 2 million of us. The walls are a mile high and 2 miles thick. Don't rush back to your tents to grab your sandals just yet. It's worse than useless to fool yourself that we'll ever live there. At the report given, the people were filled with discouragement and lost hope of ever possessing the Promised Land. Caleb and Joshua were astonished. How could everyone give up so quickly? In faithfulness, Caleb reminded the people what the Lord had said. He had promised to give them that land. "Let us go up at once and possess it," urged Caleb, "for we are well able to overcome it." There stood the children of Israel with two options on their plate. Would they trust God and his promise, or would they look to their own strength and the seeming impossibilities surrounding them? Although you and I aren't wandering in the wilderness, and we don't have any powerful walls of the Promised Land to conquer, we do face similar situations each day. God has given us promises that it's our duty to believe. When we don't trust what he has said, we are denying his power. At times throughout our lives, we reach critical points of decision where we are given two and only two options. We can either bow down in discouragement and doubt and give in to Satan's temptations, or we can instead trust God's promises and see things with an eye of faith. We can cultivate praise in our own lives. I'm sure most of you have heard before that the church is primarily made up of followers. Well, the situation was exactly the same back in the Israelites' camp. The 10 unfaithful spies, thinking they were doing the others a service, set themselves in determined opposition against Caleb and Joshua, against Moses, and most fearfully, against God himself. You know how the story goes. The people chose to follow the message of doubt. It's human nature to be very careful, to analyze the situation critically, and only take on the things that you're sure you can accomplish. Human nature was the same back then. As their faith in God diminished, the people continued to journey further and further on the path of disobedience and transgression. As Caleb saw the prevailing despair, he did all he could to direct the hearts of the people back to God and his promises. "Truly, the walls are high, and the people living there are giants. But let us go up and possess it," urged Caleb, "for we are well able to overcome it." However, the 10 drowned out his voice and once again told of all of the difficulties facing them. In fact, human nature's tendency towards doubting is so strong that Ellen White says, even if the 10 had brought a good report and 2 had told of the difficulties, the people would have still clung to the bad report given by 2. In their intense and passionate hatred, the people attempted to stone Caleb and Joshua. Yet God's divine protection prevented that from happening. But God couldn't let rebellion like that just go unpunished. As the natural result of their rejection of the Promised Land, the people faced another devastating 38 years of wilderness wandering. To make matters worse, those over 20 years of age wouldn't even live to reach the Promised Land ever. The only ones exempt from that punishment were Caleb and Joshua. They received the reward that all of the righteous may obtain. In their desperation, someone came up with the brilliant idea of heading back to Egypt. When we walk in the path of transgression, there's no telling how far and how fast it will take us. As a dramatic climax to this story, Another ambitious group decided that even a desperate attempt at the promised land was better than nothing. They decided to take it by force. Maybe God would see their ambition and change his decision. However, they'd already rejected their opportunity. Now, once again, they chose to disobey God's word. I'm glad I wasn't there that day. The land of Canaan was cleverly positioned on top of a rocky plateau that could only be reached by a steep and dangerous climb. The Hebrews were just sitting ducks as they wound their way up the rugged ascent by the thousands. Patriarchs and Prophets sadly states, "Massive rocks came thundering down, marking their path with the blood of the slain. Those who reached the summit, exhausted with their ascent, were fiercely repulsed and driven back with great loss. The field of carnage was strewn with the bodies of the dead. The army of Israel was utterly defeated. Destruction and death was the result of that rebellious experiment. Nothing remained for Israel but to fall back from the face of their victorious foes into the wilderness, knowing that here must be the grave of a whole generation." As I studied the heartbreaking story of the Israelites' rebellion, I discovered in it something new. It's an allegory for us that are living in the end of time. God has told us that he has a city, and it's possible to get there. Yet there are things that we need to do. In stubborn rebellion, we cling to the lust of the world and the pride of life. God has appointed people to spy out the land, tell us what heaven is like, and how we can get there. Yet most of his messengers today are unfaithful. Today, too, the masses of people follow the blind to their mutual destruction. When it's too late, the people will regret the cost of their decision. In heartbreaking agony, they will realize that they have lost heaven. At the second resurrection, they will see that they got what they deserved, but not without keenest regrets. Let's take the heart to heart the story of the Israelites before we're left to wander in the wilderness forever. In this story, we find our first two methods for fighting forest fires. The first is perhaps the simplest way. As the sparks fly and the flames soar, the forest fire is left to run loose. Not until everything in its path is burned up do the flames subside. When we let our thoughts doubt God's promises, our speech follows our thoughts, and we may let our tongues lash out to burn everything that is near and dear to us. With little more than a fleeting thought, we tear down our families and friends till they stumble into their own smoldering ruin of discouragement. This leads us into the second way to fight a forest fire. Solution number two requires just a bit more effort. Even as the fire blazes in its fury, there are still some things that can be done. One common method is to plow down a line of trees so that the fire can't jump across. With nothing laying in its line of destruction to fuel its fury, the flames slowly die down. In our own lives, we need to plow a fire break. Practice containment. When discouragement and discontent rise up in our hearts, practice keeping it to yourself. Steps to Christ warns us, if you talk out your feelings, every doubt you express is a seed that will germinate and bear fruit in the life of others, and it may be impossible to counteract the influence of your words. You yourself may be able to recover from the season of temptation and from the snare of Satan, but others who have been swayed by your influence may not be able to escape from the unbelief you have suggested. How important that we speak only those things that will give spiritual strength in life. Imagine with me for a moment that you're finally in heaven. The glory and splendor astonishes you, and your heart is filled with gratitude. Yet, where's your roommate from high school? As you go to Jesus with your questions, he tenderly and yet sadly opens the book to read you the story. You see a tear form in his eye as he says, "She would have been here if you hadn't complained. He would have made it if it hadn't been for your discouragement." Can you see why it's so important that we don't tell others of all of our problems? On top of that, we have a loving Savior who's done so much for us. Why should we really have anything to be troubled about when we can go to him? Yet, there are always those who find cause to complain. I'd like to look at the life of another Bible character. I'll tell you a bit about him and see if you can guess who it is. As a young man, his prospects for the future seemed promising and limitless. He was influential, intelligent, and wealthy. To human eyes, this was just the man that should be connected with Christ's work. He would bring honor and efficiency to the cause. His influence would be a mighty power that would hold great sway with the people. Yet the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Can you guess who this fellow is? What if I told you he was Christ's betrayer? We're all well acquainted with this shady character, and Dick knows who it is. It's Judas. Confident in his own shrewdness and managerial abilities, Judas felt that if he wasn't connected with Christ's cause, it would become a failure. You know, out of all the 12 disciples, there were two that were especially near to Christ's heart. And Judas had an interesting view of these guys. The first one was Peter, whom he looked upon as being impetuous. And then there was John, who he thought was a poor financier. Jesus didn't view things quite the same way. Judas saw Christ heal the sick, the lame, and the blind. He witnessed how the Savior spoke words of life that raised the dead. Judas knew of the power of Christ, and in his heart, he desired to be changed in character and life. This he hoped to experience by connecting himself with Christ. So far, so good, right? All we need to do is desire to be changed, and it will happen. Isn't that true? Sadly, Judas never came to the point of fully surrendering himself to Christ. Many will be lost while desiring to be saved. If you don't believe me, listen to this quote found on page 47 in the little book called Steps to Christ. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go, but if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians. So what's the problem? How could that be? What's the answer to this dilemma? Well, here we find the answer in the end of the quote. It says that they do not come to the point of yielding the will to God. They do not choose to be Christians. Judas believed that he could hold on to his own judgment and opinions. He cultivated a disposition to criticize and accuse. He undermined the influence that Christ tried to have on the disciples. Judas' views on things differed somewhat from Christ, and in these areas, he actually thought himself to be wiser than Christ. This reminds me today of how we reason away the things that God has told us as being either not applicable or not practical. Jesus knew Judas' heart from the beginning. Sometimes he doesn't lay bare all of our faults for others to see from the start. He strives with us long and patiently. Jesus gave Judas plenty of warning. Christ knew who would send him to the cross. There were countless opportunities for Judas to repent, and yet one by one, he passed them up. As Judas saw himself wiser than Christ, he decided to teach Jesus a lesson once and for all. Judas thought that if he betrayed Christ into the hands of his enemies, Jesus would demonstrate his power and free himself, yet he would always give Judas his due respect. However, as the closing scenes of Christ's life progressed, can you imagine the agony that tore Judas as he realized he had sent the world's Savior to his tomb? Judas watched the captors of Christ firmly bind those hands that had worked so lovingly for others' good. He stared in amazement at the abuse heaped upon his teacher. Judas stood dumbfounded as they led his Lord away. Yet Christ did not escape. Finally, it was more than Judas could take. As Jesus' trial drew to a close, he could no longer endure the torture of his guilty conscience. In the midst of Caiaphas' judgment hall, a shrill voice rang out, "He's innocent, O Caiaphas, spare him!" Judas rushed through the crowd, the drops of bloody perspiration standing heavily on his brow, and flung the money at the feet of the high priest that had been the price of his Lord's betrayal. He desperately grasped the robes of Caiaphas and begged him to release Jesus. "I have sinned," cried Judas, "in that I have condemned an innocent man." Yet it was to no avail. Judas acknowledged Christ as the only true Savior, and yet his heart was unchanged. In heart-wrenching agony, he could endure life no more. His body was found later that day, crumpled lifelessly at the foot of a tree. Oftentimes, I'm tempted to view the life of Judas as one of extremes, one that's personally inapplicable to me. Of course, I'd never betrayed Christ as he had done. And yet, there have been times in my life when I've strangely been able to relate to Judas's story. At 14 years old, when I left for boarding school at TSA, life wasn't quite what I liked, what I expected, or what I wanted it to be. Sadly, I knew very little of how to deal with my difficulties. Instead of appreciating all of the wonderful things around me, I zoomed in on my problems and made them my all-consuming concern. My roommate and I also enjoyed freely discussing our feelings with each other. Strangely, I was growing more discouraged each day. I just couldn't figure it out. After about a month of my complaining sessions, I had decided that I was going to quit school at TSA and head somewhere that grew greener grass, since we don't grow much grass in Montana anyway. And as a side note, running away from our problems seldom solves them. As the year progressed, I had no one left that I could complain to. My bemoaning buddy had finally switched schools herself, and none of the other kids really saw all of the problems that faced me. Things steadily improved as far as my outlook on life was concerned. I knew that if I was going to make it for 4 years at that same school, I would have to maintain my positive attitude. But how? I definitely saw the correlation of less complaint and less discouragement. Yet the subject became more transparent than ever when I came across the last chapter in the little book, Steps to Christ. I found some incredible quotes there that I decided to put into practice. What a difference it made in my life. While I still felt the same discontent initially inside, as I chose to see the roses in life rather than the thorns, the difficulties faded, and I saw all of the wonderful opportunities and blessings that surrounded me. This little principle has made a radical difference to me. I would challenge each of you who can relate to my story to read the last chapter in Steps to Christ and practice what it says. See if it doesn't make a difference in your life as well. This advice leads us on to the third method of fighting forest fires. As we all know, every fire, even forest fires, begin with just a single itty-bitty little spark. The embers can easily be smothered out at this point, but if ignored, the problem grows and soon it's out of control. In the summertime, my family and I like to have cookouts out in our backyard. Nothing beats lounging in a lawn chair on a humid summer evening, the mosquitoes eating you alive as the smoke flies in your face. Just as your hot dog is almost roasted and your mouth is watering, your brothers accidentally knock loose the log precariously dangling above, and it comes crashing down onto your crispy delicacy. At that moment, a burning ember jumps out of the pit, lands on the dry grass, and starts smoldering its own little fire. "Dad, Dad," you shout, "stomp it out." Of course, Dad dutifully walks over and smothers out the little problem. Christ tells us in Matthew 12:34, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." When forest fires rage in our own lives, the Bible says that the problem is in your heart. When thoughts of discontent and murmuring arise up inside of us, we have to be quick to act. If we nip it in the bud and stop the thoughts in our heart, it doesn't take much effort. But before you know it, the fire gets out of control and more action must be taken. In Messages to Young People, Ellen White says, "The imagination must be positively and persistently controlled." Instead of letting our minds wander to possible problems that lay ahead, let us control our thoughts. Let's follow the advice given in 1 Peter 1:13 that says, "Gird up the loins of your mind. Stomp the spark out before it starts." This leads us on to the fourth method of fighting a forest fire. If we miss the critical opportunity to smother it out when it was still under control, all is not lost. There are still things that can be done. Perhaps the most obvious way to fight a forest fire is just to pour water on it. As the ground dries up and the green things fade, the danger of fire increases unless water is applied. In our own lives, our hearts are prepared to ignite as we think of the difficulties that surround us. Think about what might be a dry area in your own life. Maybe you aren't finding satisfaction in your job, or you can't get along with your boss. Maybe your kids aren't the little angels that you had hoped they would be. Maybe you're struggling in your marriage. Whatever the fire hazard may be, water it down. Pour on the water of positive thoughts, of gratitude, and of thankfulness. From the same chapter in Steps to Christ, I found another key to douse water on discouragement. Let us keep fresh in our memory all the tender mercies that God has shown us, the tears he has wiped away, the pains he has soothed, the anxieties removed, the fears dispelled, the wants supplied, and the blessings bestowed, thus strengthening ourselves for all that is before us for the remainder of our pilgrimage. Do you see here what's being said? Think about Jesus and all that he's done for us. Think of all of the blessings that he has given, and that will give us strength to make it through whatever lies ahead. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Halfway down into verse 11, Paul boldly declares, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Wow, do you wish you could have an attitude like that? A couple of weeks ago, I was working at camp meeting in the kindergarten 2 tent with the 5- and 6-year-olds, and somehow I had the privilege of taking the little kids to the bathroom that needed to go. I'm sure Christopher remembers that. Most of the kids were wonderful. You just send them in the bathroom, they do their thing, come back out, head to the tent, and it's over. There was this one little girl in particular who wasn't quite so easy. Her name is Emmy. She would come out of the bathroom just like all of the other boys and girls, but unlike them, she would head the other way and strangely look back over her shoulder and say, "Teacher, here I am, come and catch me." I didn't quite get it. It wasn't really that funny. Then she'd take off running, and I looked like a terrible teacher chasing my little student down the hallway, screaming, "Come back, come back, we have to go to the kindergarten tent, not that way." One day I'd finally had enough. It was more than I could take. This was so embarrassing with all the other mature adults walking around and me frantically chasing this little girl that I couldn't catch, even though she was only 5. I had to try a new method. Instead of chasing her as she tauntingly called over her shoulder, I turned my back to her. I just chose to ignore her instead. I pretend like I didn't even notice or hear her. I started to head to the tent myself, and I said, "Fine, I'll be happy if she does run away. Serves her right." At that, she turned around and followed me all the way back to the tent. Wow, I'd finally found the solution now that it was the end of the week. But you know, in that story, I think that's what contentment is like. It calls us tauntingly far and near, "Come and get me, I'm over here. If you just buy this, if you would just wear that, you'd finally have happiness. Quit your job, get to marry someone else, and you'd be happy forever." But contentment will always elude us. We'll never be able to catch it. The only way to get it is to turn our back, follow God's path, and it will chase closely behind. Paul says, "I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." How could he do that? Sure, he could be content when he's full, but wouldn't he doubt God's providence as he endured the pangs of hunger? I could understand his peace when blessed with material prosperity, but wouldn't he question God's promise as he languished away while suffering need? Perhaps the next verse gives us the key to his success. Here we will see how Paul dumped water on the dry spots in his life. Look at verse 13 with me. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It was Christ who gave Paul his strength, and it is Christ who gives us our strength today. This brings us to the last Bible story we will take a look at. That is the life of Christ. So far, we've seen two biblical examples of how to let forest fires destroy you. Time and time again, the Bible characters gave in to their weaknesses, succumbed to their deficiencies, and struggled and fell. Yet, we have not been left to helplessly struggle away without any source of hope. The very Son of God came to this world to give us not only an example, but the ability to live a life of perfect contentment. As a child, Jesus lived in Nazareth. Could any good thing possibly come from that sinful village? Worldly poor and surrounded by vice, Jesus did not succumb to despair. Each day, he had the focus and the mission that he must be about his Father's business. As he began his earthly ministry, he hadn't gained much by means of wealth or fame. As Jesus walked this earth, it was his constant endeavor to give to others all that he had or possessed. He came from the splendors of heaven, from his post of honor, to stoop down into an earthly sewer. His desire was to fill the hearts of those around him with gratitude and praise. He still remembered that he must be about his Father's business. As the final days of his life drew near, Christ had no earthly comfort. His closest friends and even his disciples didn't understand him. Heaven itself seemed to shut him out. He couldn't see through the portals of the tomb. He didn't know that on the other side of his death awaited resurrection. He cried out to his Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And yet he added, "If this cup may not pass from me unless I drink it, not my will, but thy will be done." Christ surrendered his own will because he knew that he must be about his Father's business. It is the same Jesus that calls us to cast all of our cares upon him. It is only through his perfect example and his power that we can find true contentment in our lives. In and of ourselves is not possible. Humans continually disappoint us and let us down, but Jesus is unfailing and unchanging. And that's the last way to fight a forest fire. When you realize you aren't going to be able to do this thing on your own, you've got to call for reinforcement. Fortunately for us, it's even easier than dialing 911. Heaven's just a prayer away. Fortunately, nothing is apparently more helpless, yet really more invincible, than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly on the merits of the Savior. You have heaven at your command, ready to respond to the situation. There's no excuse to give in to discouragement. There's no excuse for sin. Somehow we've all got 911 memorized, but we seem to forget how to call God in a desperate situation. In closing, I'd like to quickly review with you the 5 effective tools that I hope will be useful to you for finding perfect contentment in Christ. First of all, you can take the easy path. Let the fire burn till it doesn't have anything left to feed on. Most people will choose this option. Dwell on your negative thoughts, pass them on to others, and reap the results. Biblically, this led to loss of life. If not your own, it may result in the loss of life, of eternal life, of a loved one. Or there are some other methods. You can clear a fire break. Don't let this fire spread to anyone else. Evil speaking is a twofold curse, falling more heavily on the speaker than on the hearer. Or, number 3, is to stop the fire before it starts. Stomp out the sparks. Take care of the situation while it's still under control. When thoughts of discontent arise in our hearts, learn to thank God for the blessings that surround us each day. The 4th option you have is to pour the water on. When the situation does get out of hand, you've let it go on too long, dump on the water of thinking good things and speaking good things about others. I would recommend quickly following the last method too, which is to call for help. Dial the fire department of heaven. Ask Jesus to come and fight the fire for you. He would send all of heaven's angels to your side before he would let you be swept away by Satan's temptations. As I finish my message today and we head back into our busy lives, it doesn't matter if you thought the whole fire thing was kind of strange. The only purpose is so that you can remember what I really said and that it will bring about changes in your life, or else all of my talking today was useless. It is my hope that we'll surrender our discontent, our discouragement, and our differences to Jesus. May we not be left outside the city gates when he comes to take us home. How many of you want to say today, "Lord, I know I've not always praised you in all things in my life. I've dwelt on the difficulties and doubted your care. I've spread gloom to others' lives. I want you to come into my life and fight the fire for me. I want you to give me a new mind and a new heart, so that I can be one of the happiest people alive. If that's not only your desire, but your choice, for desire is not enough, please stand with me as we close in prayer.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.